Well, since this morning is Palm Sunday and Easter's next week, we're going to take a break this morning from our study in Ezekiel, and we're going to focus in on a triumphal entry from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. So if you could turn with me in your Bibles there this morning, that'd be excellent. We come to a very traditional or familiar passage to many of you who have heard this story. This story is actually written in all four gospel accounts. It's one of those rare stories that we have in all four gospels. But all four different gospels have a different intention when they are written on those accounts. As you'll see from Matthew, draws attention to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the exciting questions that this event provokes. In Luke's gospel that we highlighted last year, if you will remember, Luke highlights the self-evident nature of what would happen if even the stones would declare the glory of God if they were to be remain silent. In the Gospel of John, writing later than everybody else, he unpacks the full meaning of what happened on that day and is reflected upon that other events that had taken place. But this morning we are going to enter into the Gospel of Mark. Mark talks very simply, but there's also great hidden power and in Old Testament implications that Mark points out that how Jesus enters into Jerusalem very lowly and humbly in a triumphal nature. And it's this kingship of hidden majesty and humble power to save that is on full display within this passage. And so if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of Mark's chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says, 'Where are you going with this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' And they told them that the Lord Jesus needed, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to this very familiar passage today. Lord, so often that we fail to give it the attention that it deserves. Lord, I pray that you would help us to engage deeper with the text in ways we've not done before. Holy Spirit, please remove any distractions that we are dealing with this morning, that we would point to the truth of your word. Father, I ask you to pray that you would use me as you see fit, that it would be your words that go forth and not mine, that we'd be reminded of the truth of the gospel, that you would open our hearts, you'd soften our hearts, that we would hear the truth and that we would live in a manner worthy of the gospel that you've called to us. We pray this all in your name. Amen. You may be seated. In 2019, we moved here to Rogers, and I, at the time, had a 2000 cherry red Saturn view that was on its very last leg. But our hope was that I could make the long trip, 6.5 hours, in my car that struggled to have any air conditioning, but can make it here while we adjusted. And this car made it all the way here, and we got into our house, we parked it, and the very next day we were going out to dinner, and we got on the interstate, and suddenly my cherry red Saturn started smoking. It didn't make it. It was a struggle. And so from that moment on, I realized I need to buy a new car. So what am I going to do? So I contemplate, what kind of car do I get? Do I get a big car, a small car? Do I get one that's a gas guzzler or maybe even electric? Do I get something red or blue or black? What do I do? And I found out that there's a lot of times that the car that you drive tells you a lot about a person's lifestyle and personality and what they value. In fact, I read an article this week that says this about men and what about the cars that they drive. Men who drive sedans tend to be fair-minded, favor everyone, being free to pursue what they like. Men who drive minivans are family men who typically enjoy being busy and tend to be very practical. Men who drive classic cars are often diligent, concerned about accuracy and details, and also tend to be hopeless romantics. Those who drive convertibles tend to have a free spirit and a desire for adventure. And of course, those men who drive trucks, well, they're down to earth. You can count on them to be around when something needs to be done or picked up and hauled. You see, a vehicle tells you a lot about a person, about their personality and what they value. That tells you what they like and what they don't like, whether we realize it or not. And so today, as we come to a text that's very familiar, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem on a vehicle of choice, on a donkey. And we're going to see how the very vehicle that he chooses, the very donkey that he comes upon, the back, tells us a lot about our Lord and Savior. We're going to learn this morning the movement of Jesus to the cross was a journey of fulfillment, humility, and triumph. But just as we see Jesus entering into the city, we're also going to see the people that are surrounding him. And we're going to see a people who long for Jesus to be something that he might actually not be. And the sinfulness and the desires of their heart are going to be on full exposure. And so this morning we're going to look at two things, the vehicle of the king as well as the shouts for the king as well. So the first verse, 8 verses, let's recount and let's give us a little context of what is happening as Mark relays the story. So after stopping in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, on the way up the ascent of Adamim, Jesus finds himself 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in a city of Bethany. And before entering Jerusalem for the very last time, he needs something borrowed. And so he sends his disciples up through to head and to grab a donkey that has never been ridden before. Now, as they entered onto this road, it would have been very, very busy at this place, as many people coming from the north and from the east throughout the Israel would have been coming to Jerusalem through this very passage. In fact, Josephus says that throughout Jerusalem on the high holy days, such as Passover or the Festival of Booths, in Jerusalem could have doubled, tripled incredible numbers to be in the category of 2 to 3 million people that would have been entering into the city at the time. As I said to you before, on this particular day, Jesus sends his disciples ahead to go get a donkey. Now, in the ancient world, it's important for us to understand that a triumphal entry was roughly similar to what we call a victory parade today. There was a particular conventions that governed them, and a triumphal entry occurred when a king or a general would enter into the city. If a great man such as Alexander the Great or the great general Titus came into the city, it had certain elements. A great man would enter the city on a war horse or a royal steed or a chariot. The people would welcome him. They would surround them. They would walk before them, behind them, and on the side of them, chanting their praise. They would then enter to the local temple or offer a sacrifice. Now, these characteristics that we read about here are very much on full display as we just read about in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, except for the mode of transportation. Kings and generals rode on war horses, tall, to rain down mighty rains and blows to their foes, but not Jesus. He does something different. He comes riding into a steed fit for a child or perhaps a hobbit or a dwarf of some nature. We can see, but we learn about Jesus in this very manner, but the vehicle that he chooses to come into the city. We learn a lot about his nature. The first thing that we'll learn about Christ through his vehicle of choice is about his sovereignty and his providence. As we confess together this morning, God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest, even to the least, by the most holy and wise providence. Now, 500 years before Jesus came to earth, 500 years, Zechariah declared that the king of Jerusalem will be coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. God's providence is on full display in this very passage as he directs and governs all the creatures, including a donkey, and the actions, never being ridden, from the greatest to even to the least. You see, God doesn't just decree in this world. He just doesn't turn, wind it up, and step back. God is an active participant in the world that we engage in. He is in constant contact with the universe that he has made. He doesn't set it in motion and walk away. He is constantly governing every monumentous thing in the universe, all the way down to the smallest, seemingly unnoticeable things, including the birth and the domestication of a donkey in a small town outside of Jerusalem. I love what Paul Tripp says about this, about God's providence. He says the theology of God's sovereignty and providence always leads you to Jesus. God exercises his sovereign rule to author the most wonderful story ever written. He has ruled every situation, every location, every person, every family that was necessary for human history to march towards the coming of Jesus Christ. God was preparing his people for King Jesus long before he came to earth. Let me read to you again Matthew's account, or the triumphal entry in the New Living Translation. Read it slowly again. I will guard my temple. I will protect it from invading armies. I am watching closely to ensure that no more foreign oppressors overrun my people's land. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Israel. Look, for your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons that you used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. When Jesus decided to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was a symbolic act and a reference back to Zechariah 9. Here we see Jerusalem must rejoice, for her king is coming. And we learn that the king comes gently in peace. He does not come to make war, but to remove the instruments of war, the chariots, the war horses, the battle bows. We learn from the king that brings salvation, for his reign will extend from sea to sea. The way that Christ fulfills the prophecy, though, is not expected. As we will see in just a minute as we unpack the shouts of the people as they declare before the Lord, Jesus doesn't fit into a category that the world could actually understand. In Jesus, we see the combination of character traits that we'd see as mutually exclusive. In Jesus, we find infinite majesty and complete humility, perfect justice and yet boundless grace, sovereignty and yet submission, all sufficiency and yet entirely trust and dependence upon God. You see, the vehicle of the king reminds us that we serve a God who is so utterly beyond our full understanding. His providence in our lives is mind-boggling. His perfect providence has an impact upon every area of your life. There is not a single aspect of your life that God does not have over control. From the moment of joys to the times of great sadness, God demonstrates his providence. From the moment that you were born into the house that you were born, to the parents that you were born to the moment, to the conversations, to the time in which the good news of the gospel came into your heart and created belief, to where you repented of your sins and placed your hope in Christ, every individual you met, every conversation you've had has been under the careful providence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not anything beyond his control, beyond his knowledge of what is happening in your life. He is completely and intimately aware of everything that you're going through. riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is also very well aware of who he is and what he's been called to do. He knows that he is the direct fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. And so as he climbs onto the donkey and rides into Jerusalem, he's not acting in a random act of spontaneity, but with careful sense of who he is and the detailed specifics of what he's called to do. Jesus is not caught up in this moment of grandeur, but instead motivated by God's sovereign plan and his intimate providence in our life. What he does and what he directs and the disciples to do is done with a spirit of active obedience. He's fully well aware. So the vehicle of Christ reminds us that God is intimately involved in every detail of your story. As I mentioned before, there is nothing in your story that he has not ordained or that is not under his wise and righteous counsel. He rules your life with a fatherly loving care. Every significant moment, down to the seemingly insignificant detail of your life, Jesus is with you, he's directing, and he's governing every aspect. Knowing that Christ is in complete control should guide and direct us, should change our hearts and understanding who our King is. Trusting in his providence in our life, even when times are difficult, and even in the minor details of our life. We also see that the vehicle that which he comes in demonstrates humility. Jesus riding on a donkey's colt is not playing to the crowd. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He has come to sit on the throne of David and set up a kingdom that will have no end. And yet, in this moment, it is not about him. It's not about how much the crowd loves him or how big these crowds is, as I mentioned to you before. It's not about their celebration. This entire moment that Jesus is walking in is about the mission, the redemptive mission that he was called to do on this earth. His righteous life, his birth, and everything taught, the miraculous acts to his final trip to Jerusalem, his trial, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He did not come to collect followers who deliver fame and power to him. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he had to do that through humility. The greatest man who ever lived was also the most humble man to ever live. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about the humility of Christ in this way. Let me read to you, starting in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he lived up in heaven with his Father. The Son was fully and completely God, just as the Father was, but the Son of God did not stay in heaven. For the Father gave him a job that required a huge sacrifice. He asked his Son to put aside the glory in heaven, to go to earth, and to suffer the painful death on the cross. And the Son of God humbly recognized and was obedient to the Father, came and was born in a smelly stable in Bethlehem, leaving the glories of heaven behind. And as a baby, he could not care for himself and had to depend upon his mother and his father, just like every baby has to do. He didn't come riding in on a great stallion or a gold chariot. Instead, he humbly came riding on a donkey, emptying himself of the glory that was due his name, so that we may have eternal life. The love of Christ is on full display in that very moment as he rides on a donkey the 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. The vehicle of the King demonstrates the ultimate humility done on our behalf. Christ demonstrates his significance by lowering himself and humbling himself to the point of death that we may have life. And this kind of living is so counter to the world that we live in. We live in a world that is full of selfishness. We desire to be first in line. We want what we want, and we're going to do whatever we can to make sure that we are the ones that are being served. So often, it is all about us and our little kingdom. And everybody else is just living in it. This is how we live. Unfortunately, the sin in our own lives, we desire to be significant instead of being humble. And yet Christ, in fact, we make choices and fight for things that have such little value, and we forget about the things of transcendent value because we are more concerned about our own glory than walking in humility. We are concerned more about our own glory than walking in humility. And even though this is our sinful nature, the beauty of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, is that when God enters our lives by His grace, He isn't working to make our kingdom work so much as He is calling us to the excitement and the dedication to a much greater kingdom that is characterized by humility. This isn't a call for us to suddenly pick up ourselves by our bootstraps and say, I'm just going to be more humble. But it is a recognition that by God's grace that we have been rescued, not on our own accord. There is nothing good in us. It is only by God's grace that He comes and rescues us so that we may have eternal life. Too often we think ourselves as more better than we are. He rescues us from our tiny self-centered kingdom and by His grace pulls us out into His own. That's grace. That's grace. That's the kind of stuff that should get us up in the morning, should motivate us. Because of God's grace, nothing good in us. And we live in response to that humility, nothing good in us. We can be humble before others because of what Christ has done for us. Does humility characterize your life? If I'd ask your spouse or your children, would they say that you are humble? When's the last time you can think of a time where God's grace has empowered you to walk in humility before others? Would the people around you describe you as humble or driven by a desire to be selfish and first and significant in this world? The last thing that we learn from this vehicle of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can also see the majesty of who He is. He comes in, here comes a conquering king, and from the first horrible moment of disobedience in the garden, all of humanity has been longing for this very moment, somebody that would overcome the sin of the world. And so as He climbs on this donkey, He is one step inch closer to establishing His kingdom. Not a kingdom that would establish political rule over the Roman Empire. It's not the type of kingdom where one of His disciples would sit on His left and on His right. It's not the type of kingdom that would liberate the Jews from the oppression that they have over Roman leadership. Of course, His kingdom would not be less, but it would be substantially and significantly more. His reign will establish a kingdom that would be filled with peace and hope, and one that would ensure that the pain and suffering that we suffer would be no longer, where peace and righteousness will reign forever, a kingdom marked without sin that established His kingdom. And as we live in the already and not yet, we wait for His kingdom to be fully realized. You see, the vehicle of the King demonstrates the providence and humility in the majesty of our King. In a simple demonstration, He climbs onto the donkey and He rides. And there's so much that we can be learning about God and His fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. His coming and establishment of His kingdom of peace and purity and hope. But not only do we learn about our King, but what do we learn about the people? I think this is so important to understand the concept in the context of the text, is who are these people that are shouting? They seem to be shouting the same thing, but the question that I ask is, what is actually going on in their hearts? Are they actually believing all the same thing? So as he climbs on, they say and they shout together, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, I think it's very interesting. I think it would be very tempting for us to look at this from a 2022 perspective, thinking that in a theological understanding, that the people in the crowds knew exactly what they were shouting. It'd be very easy for us to do that, but I think we're missing the text. Instead of what is actually happening in the crowd, we must be asking the question, who were these people and what were they seeking? It is not if they believed in Jesus, but what they believed about Jesus. And so who are these people? I would argue that there's four different groups based upon the gospel accounts that we understand who are there. We first have these Jewish nationalists. These are Jews that would have been and knew about Jesus from the north and from the east. These are the type of people that would have followed Jesus and been looking for miracles. The meal provider Jesus, they would have celebrated him. They would have brought masses to Jesus, but when he starts talking difficult texts, these are the same types of people that would have gone away. Now, if you look, these are the same people that are shouting his praise. And if you go in the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John, in chapter 12, right before this very text, he heals Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead 3 days. Now, we understand there are people coming around Jesus. They want to see another miracle, right? Who is this man? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are also the same people that are very fickle when it comes to the powerful teachings of Jesus. Also amongst the crowd, we hear these other people. We have Pharisees, and we look from Luke's account that these Pharisees, who did not want the religious elite to be disturbed, and they were looking for ways to trap Jesus, to condemn him, to bring him before the leaders. We also have the zealots amongst the group. People who wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire and to establish a physical and earthly kingdom. And fourth amongst this group was his 12, that according to the Gospel of John had no idea and did not understand the fullness of what was happening until they reflected upon it later after the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person that was on the street that day praising Jesus with shouts of praise believed in Jesus. They knew, they believed in Jesus. But the question is, what did they believe about him? And for them, all of them, it was for different reasons. Now again, if we go to what were they shouting? Why were they shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Now they're quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm of ascent. And so as people traveled from their hometown to Jerusalem on these high holy days, they would recite the various psalms as they entered into the holy space. So let me read to you Psalm 118, 25 to 29. This is the full account of what they've been praising. "Save us, we praise, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will extol you. Give thanks to you. You are my God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." So as they chant the part that we see in the Gospels, they are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means, "God save us." It's a festive day, and the people were singing and shouting and celebrating their hope that God will deliver them. And they think that Jesus would be their deliverer. And why were they doing this? They were singing this very similar hymn, familiar hymn that they would have sang many times as they traveled to Jerusalem. But it's very clear from this passage that these people are speaking better than they knew. They didn't actually know what Jesus was called would be the king that would sit on the throne of David, and that his kingdom would not be of this earth, that his kingdom would be a rule in the hearts of men, and that he would be the Savior King who by death would provide redemption. This crowd did not have the level of theological understanding that we do today. Instead, they were seeing it literally as part of the fulfillment of prophecy. They were positioned by God's plan. God, in his sovereignty, put these words in his mouth to fulfill what the prophecy has said. Again, what can we learn from the crowd? It is not if they believed in Jesus, but what did they believe in Jesus? I would argue that the crowd was misguided. They have no idea who Jesus actually is and what he has come to do. For a large portion of them, they cry Hosanna because of the salvation that comes upon the Lord, thinking that they are going to be liberated. The chants of the people were for a man of strength like David, one who full of courage and willingness to fight like ancient David to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were hoping for a warrior king that would relieve them of the oppression that they were feeling. So Hosanna was both a prayer and a nationalistic chant. Did they really praise Jesus, or were they hoping for something else? The crowd was misguided. They wanted a military victory over Rome, and that was not what they were going to get. I think these people were, it's fair to say, that they were people who were excited about Jesus, but all for the wrong reasons and the wrong intentions. They cared more about what Jesus could do for them than what he did in the hearts and the souls of human beings. And let's be honest, we're not always excited about who Jesus is, and sometimes I think we can reduce him as well. I think often we prefer to have a Jesus who doesn't require anything of us, but instead there is a blessing in us. We love to have a Jesus who blesses us. We prefer a Jesus who only gives us good things in life and never leads us through struggles and frustrations. We prefer to have a Jesus whose significance and experience a type of grandeur in this life instead of a life that's characterized by struggle and humility. And I think that's why Jesus, right, would not be distracted by the chants and the desires of the crowd around him. Because he knew that they were fickle. The very chants that they are saying today in a couple of days would be the ones that they were crying out to crucify him. The crowd speaks in fulfillment of prophecy, yet they don't fully understand what has been called to do. I think so often we have to ask ourselves, what do we understand there is a Jesus, but what do you believe Jesus for? Secondly, that we learn that the crowd doesn't understand that life comes through death. The only way that Jesus could order in his kingdom was to be ushered in through his death. If there could be some other way, we're going to read about it in Palm Sunday or on Good Friday. We're going to the agony of what Jesus Christ calls in the garden. He says in Mark 14, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Not what I will, but your will be done. There is no plan B. This is Jesus, God's plan from the very beginning, what he has ordained. That through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only way for us to have hope. He came into the city to make the ultimate sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, so that through his death on the cross, we might have life. Again, it's not if they believed in Jesus, but what did they believe in Jesus? Finally, the crowd's focus was on the present, while the eyes and the heart of Jesus was focused in on eternity. Years ago, I saw a video. It was a fascinating video when they took an adult, took a child, put them into a room, and gave them a marshmallow. It was a big, large marshmallow, and said to the child, if you can sit there and not eat it, I will come back and I will give you two. And as you watch the video, so then the adult leaves and you watch the video and these little children as they look at the marshmallow, right? And it's always fascinating, the little boy, he looked at it, sat there for a while, he looked at all sides of it, pretty soon he was up smelling it, right? And then he put it down and he looks around, takes a little pieces off it, right? And hoping that nobody's going to notice, right? He couldn't handle the sweet morsel that's in front of him, and he wanted it so bad. And eventually there was one kid on the video that was great. They just ate it right away, right? Like they didn't even hesitate. People never change though, do we? How often do we do the things in front of us? We're so short-sighted. So that we struggle to embrace the things that come to those who wait. We're no different than the crowd that was around them. How often do we pray and ask that God would remove the struggles of our life, the things that we're going through, because we don't have an eternal perspective of what God is doing through those trials and the struggles that we face? We just want them to be done as fast as possible. And in reality, God is doing something in us and through us to mold us into His image. But we don't like that. We want it to be over as fast as we possibly can. Now, Christ could have called down angelic armies to preserve His life, to crush His enemies. He could have exercised the power for His escape. But He knows the result would only be humanity's eternal doom. Yes, He could have saved Himself, but He saves us instead by having eternity in view. Christ understood His mission and what it meant to give us life and eternity with God. It required that He would die on the cross for our sins. As we consider the crowd, we know they believed in Jesus, but what did they believe was usually based upon temporary relief from the struggles of life. How about you? How many of you believe in Jesus, and what do you believe about Him? Around the world, there are many people that believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher or a prophet or a great example. But what do you say, and who is Jesus to you? It's actually one of the questions we ask when you become a member here at Trinity Grace Church. Who is Jesus to you? And I love how people answer that very question, and it really exposes your heart. For most people that come, they say, He's my everything. Because without Him, I'm nothing. It really exposes our heart. So how do you see Christ? Do you see Him as your Savior? Do you see Him as the one that gives you life through death? Is He just a good moral teacher to you? Somebody that we should live by and read His words? Or is He the King and Lord of your life? Do you serve Him? Do you love Him with every part of your being? With your thoughts? With your actions? The way you spend your resources, your time? Are you following the King? Are you praising Him for who He is and living in response to the grace that He has so beautifully given to you? The final ride of humility and triumph on a borrowed colt was a ride to the city of His impending death. Every aspect was carried out with the generations of souls who would put their trust in Him in mind. He rode to His death so that we would reign in life with Him forever. He did that so that the world would be made new and so that we can sing Hosanna songs to Him, for Him, forever in eternity. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the implications of what it teaches us about You and Your understanding, Your providence, Your care. We thank You for the example of humility and what You've done for us. We thank You for Your majesty and Your ushering in of Your kingdom. Lord, we confess that there are so many times that as the crowd, they are chanting for things that their desires for a temporary relief. Lord, I pray that You would be with us, that we would recognize who You are, that we would stand firm in the gospel, that we would praise You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for what You've done on our behalf. We pray this all in Your name. Amen.